This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bahnsen Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Now, in our next lecture, you understand what the covenant is, as I've defined it, I hope, in a biblical way. I'd like to contrast covenant theology to dispensational theology so you can kind of get straight as to what the controversy is here. And what I go on to say about the covenant of grace will make clear that I hold myself to a covenantal understanding rather than a dispensational understanding of God's saving method with men. Covenant theology is the position that all of the post-fall covenants made by God are essentially one, centering on God's gracious promise in Jesus Christ. With each successive covenant expanding on previous ones, rather than disregarding them or running parallel to the others. The covenants prior to Christ were marked by anticipation and administered by foreshadows, while the fulfillment or substance was found in Christ's person and redemptive work, establishing the new covenant today. Let me go over that. Again, you can pick up the book, which you'll get eventually, under covenant theology. The position that all of the post-fall covenants made by God are essentially one. God doesn't have a number of post-fall covenants that compete with each other or run parallel with each other. He has only one post-fall covenant. That is, after the fall, the covenant that God makes is one. And this one covenant after the fall centers on His gracious promise in Christ Jesus. All of the covenants after the fall center on Christ and the promise that God makes with respect to Him. So that each successive covenant expands on previous ones. So that in covenant theology, you have the idea that God makes known His promise, and then He expands on it. He gives more information. And then He expands on that some more and gives more information. And then expands on it some more, gives more information. Until finally we reach what the covenant was all about, and that is Jesus Christ. So each successive covenant is an expansion of what God has given previously. In contrast to this, dispensational theology sees the covenants as either disregarding previous covenants. God had one covenant, then that failed. So now we start again, and that failed, then we start again. Or the more sophisticated presentation of dispensational theology will say that the covenants run parallel to each other. So God has a covenant with Noah that didn't work out too well. So now He starts a covenant with Abraham. And then He has a parallel covenant with Moses. So forth. So that you have the covenants running parallel to each other. And it's on this basis that, the dispensational theologians say that God has two plans today. He has an earthly plan for the Jews and a heavenly plan for the church. The Abrahamic covenant gives us the heavenly plan that believers in Jesus Christ get to enjoy. But God nevertheless has this plan with Moses and David in particular about an earthly millennial kingdom that is yet to come. So I hope you can see by the way I've drawn this up on the board the clear difference between covenant and dispensational theology. Covenant theology says all the covenants that we read of are one and they expand on each other. Dispensational says no, they are different covenants and they can run parallel to each other. In some cases, run contrary to each other. Dispensationalism is tending in our day to try to get away from this, because it just never was biblically tenable. But for years, dispensationalists said the way of salvation found in the Mosaic covenant is contrary to the grace of the new covenant and therefore contrary to what God did with Abraham. So that you really have two ways of salvation. The way of legalism, which, as Scofield says in his Bible, the Israelites rashly accepted. God, you know, laid out this way of salvation by law keeping. They said, okay, we'll do everything you said. Scofield says, what a terrible mistake to have done that. Because salvation's by grace. And so dispensationalism has even gone so far as to pit the covenants against each other. Whereas in covenant theology, they are all one and they expand until we get the fulfillment of it in the new covenant fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Covenant theology is the position that all of the post-fall covenants made by God are essentially one, centering on God's gracious promise in Jesus Christ, with each successive covenant expanding on previous ones rather than disregarding them or running parallel to the others. The covenants prior to Christ were marked by anticipation and administered by foreshadows. Let's get dispensationalism off the board here. And I want you to notice that covenant theology, though it stresses the oneness of the covenant, emphasizes the diversity of administration. Diversity of administration. The Old Covenant refers to God's covenantal dealings with man between the fall and the incarnation of Christ. And this is called old over against the new covenant, not because they are two different covenants, but because they are different administrations of the same covenant. The covenants prior to Christ were marked by anticipation and administered by foreshadows, while the fulfillment or substance is found in Christ's person and redemptive work. So in the Old Covenant, we find anticipation. Is salvation completed in the Old Covenant? Is the Holy Spirit fully given in the Old Covenant? God established His kingdom in the Old Covenant? No, but there is a kingdom, and there is animal sacrifice, there is salvation, and the Spirit is at work. We read of all these things, and yet we know very well that this is a limited and provisional, or if you will, anticipatory form of what is going to come in its full reality when Jesus gets here. And so in the Old Testament, we have foreshadows. In the New Testament, we have the reality and the fulfillment of what was looked forward to. So there is a difference in administration, but not a difference in substance. What if I were to ask you, if we were standing outside, nice bright morning like this, and I'm standing there and my shadow is cast on the ground over here. I'd say, was that shadow me? And the answer would be yes and no. In one sense, it's the same form, chunky. And yet it's not me. I can shoot a basket. My shadow can't. Okay? And in the same way, there's an identity of substance between the Old Covenant provisions and the New Covenant reality. But it's the difference between shadow and body. By the way, isn't that the way the Bible speaks? Yeah, I think you'll find that. Let's look at a couple of places. Find a spot to put this book down here. Colossians chapter 2. Paul says in verse 16 of Colossians 2, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of feast day or new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is Christ." Isn't that beautiful? Paul says, don't let anyone judge you with respect to these offerings of the Old Testament. I think that's what he's referring to. Meat offerings, drink offerings, festival offerings, new moon offerings, Sabbath day offerings. He says, don't let anyone judge you with respect to these Old Testament rituals, because they were a shadow of things to come. They were looking ahead. But what's the body of which they were the shadow? Christ. They were all anticipating Christ. Or look at Hebrews 10, verse 1. Hebrews 10, 1 says, for the law, that is the Mosaic administration or the Old Testament in general, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. The law contained a shadow of the good things to come. The Old Testament rituals were a shadow looking ahead to the body, which is Christ and his redemptive ministry. So covenant theology holds that there is a oneness to the covenant. Same principles, same provisions, same God. Same way of salvation. Same lifestyle called for. But the covenant is administered. The redemptive provisions are administered differently. So in the old we have anticipation and foreshadow. In the new we have reality and fulfillment. And this is nicely put in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7 of God's Covenant with Man. Chapter 7, section 5, which you can read of in your homework in the Williamson book. Chapter 7, section 5. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all foresignifying Christ to come. During the time of the law, the way in which God showed his grace and administered salvation were through all these things that foresignified, pointed ahead of time, to Christ who was to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. Section 6. Under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited. See that? The Old Testament had all these shadows for signifying Christ to come. But now under the gospel, now that the substance has been given, now that the body is here that was anticipated, now that we have the realization of the promises of the Old Covenant, under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are... In the past, they had been things like promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, Paschal Lamb, types and ordinances. But under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament, or the New Covenant. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. Again, what an exact statement of the truth. And what the confession tells us is that in the Old Testament there were far more ordinances and they had greater outward flourish, but they did not have the power and efficacy of the preaching of the gospel and the simple performance of baptism in the Lord's Supper. It's sad when churches in their doctrine of worship get tied up in the whole idea that we have to have all this liturgical flourish and we have to have all this outward pomp and circumstance. Because that's the kind of worship that was appropriate to the Old Covenant. The New Covenant is characterized by simplicity, the preaching of the Word, the sacraments, the sincerity of the worshiper's heart, rather than the outward pomp and circumstance of the priestly ritual. Now, why did God use all of these Old Testament rituals? Why didn't He just have the preaching of the gospel and a couple of sacraments like we do today? Paul tells us in Galatians chapters 3 and 4 that at that time, God's children, God's people, were children underage. They were in their minority. But now that the seed has come, we no longer live like children. We now enjoy God's grace in our maturity. Now, you know very well, those of you who are fathers, there's a difference between the way you treat your children when they're young and you treat your children when they're old. And I like to liken it to this. When a person first starts taking an interest in books and in reading, there have to be a lot of pictures. You know that. We give picture books to our children, and then a little bit of text, and then eventually, we hope, eventually, we get away from the comic book approach and onto the maturity of full text, a typed page, which they can read and digest and enjoy. Which is more powerful, the comic book or the written text? Now, I guess you could see power in two different ways, aesthetic power and so forth. But you know, from a rational standpoint, you can get a whole lot more done writing out paragraphs of material that can be intellectually deciphered and understood than you can by having to put picture after picture after picture down there. Now, the pictures are more glorious. They're more colorful. They're more interesting. But the more mature approach to communication is through the written text. Now, I'm trying to give you a weak analogy to what we learn about God's way of dealing with His people. In their childhood days, in their minority, God administered the covenant of grace with pictures. Here's the picture of the high priest, all the pomp and circumstance, the right cleansing ceremonies, the ephod, you know, and the ritual and everything he went through. There's the picture of the altar and the picture of the laver and the picture of the candlestand and the picture of the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant and the temple itself and the picture of the animals being sacrificed and the picture of the transference by laying hands on the head of the animal and on and on. God gave a picture book of salvation. But now that the substance has come about whom all those pictures were speaking, we now put away pictures, and the covenant of grace is administered in greater simplicity now. We no longer go through the pomp and circumstance of the high priest and the ritual and the temple and the animals and all that. Now we have the simple declaration, the preaching of the gospel. And God still uses a couple of pictures. He hasn't given that up altogether. We have baptism, a cleansing picture, and the Lord's Supper, a nourishment picture having to do with bloodshed, sacrifice. We do have those pictures, but far fewer, and yet much more powerful. Universal in application, Jew and Gentile both now, and far greater in power through the efficacy of the Holy Spirit given because Christ has finished the work of redemption. In the same way that the animal sacrifices were but a foreshadow of salvation, the work of the Spirit in the Old Testament was but a foreshadow of what would happen after Jesus died and rose from the dead, and the Spirit was given in power on the day of Pentecost. Okay, so this is the difference between covenant and dispensational theology. Covenant theology says one covenant, two dispensations, anticipation and reality, but in substance one. Dispensational theology says, no, they're parallel, or in some cases, conflicting in their principles and goals. Okay, let's look at the basis and purpose of God's covenant of grace. In mercy toward undeserving sinners, God established a bond between Himself and those who would trust and submit to Him as His people. A covenant, a gracious one. Thus, it's called a covenant of grace. This was a sovereignly imposed, one-sided, yet thoroughly gracious transaction entered into by God for the undeserved benefit of sinful men. It stemmed from His loving kindness, and its aim was that He would be their God and they would be His people. I want you to notice, first of all, the Bible shows us God is a covenant-keeping God. Repeatedly in the Bible, we find statements like, I will establish My covenant with you, Genesis 6:18. Or, God remembered his covenant, Exodus 2:24. God establishes covenant, God remembers covenant. This is the kind of God he is. He's a covenant-keeping God. Any attempt to understand God that puts aside this aspect of his being necessarily distorts redemption, distorts our understanding of the relationship of God and man. God is a promissory God. He offers promise. He backs it up with oath. He is a covenant-keeping God. And what is the basis of the covenant of grace that he makes? Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 to 9. This is with respect to the Mosaic covenant, which dispensationalists want to remind us. That's the covenant of law. And here's what God said about that covenant of law. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. You didn't have a lot going for you, Israel. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to our forefathers, has the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and loving kindness with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Know that it's the loving kindness of God that he keeps his promises. That's the basis of your salvation. That God is gracious. And God doesn't do this because you're so great. He doesn't do this because you've accomplished so much or offer him so much. He does this simply to show his mercy. And what is the purpose of the covenant? Well, this is stated throughout the Bible over and over again in virtually the same words, and so you should know this. It unifies all of the biblical teaching of redemption. God's purpose in making covenant is that we should be his people, and he will be our God. Genesis 17:7. This is what God says to Abraham. My covenant is with you, and I will be your God. Abraham and his family belong to God. God belongs to Abraham and his family. It's found in Jeremiah 11, verses 2 through 4. Hear the words of this covenant. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God. And sometimes people say, well, I mean, what's this all about? I mean, it doesn't amount to a whole much, you know? We'll be his people. He'll be our God. What's that amount to? Well, when people minimize that, they don't see the richness of that. I guess they forget what it's like in human relations. You know, when a boy and a girl start dating each other, they want to go steady. What does it mean to go steady? It means me for you, you for me, right? Hey, we're one. Okay? And this going steady is supposed to lead to being engaged or engaged to be engaged. And it's like we have a commitment that we're going to be committed. And then finally we get committed. And we're engaged. And then finally we're married. Okay? Well, it's very important to us that we have this kind of, you know, you're for me and I'm for you. And that's what God says. He goes, we're going steady. Actually, it's more than that. He says, we're married. I'm establishing a covenant. And he likens the covenant to a marriage relationship. That's why Israel is a whore when Israel does not live up to the covenant. That's why there's so much trouble for Israel. Because God has got to now bring the sanctions of the covenant, this marriage covenant against his bride that has not been faithful. Nevertheless, here's the covenant. I will be your God, you will be my people. I'm for you, you're for me. We find that throughout the Bible. Jeremiah 31, verse 33 says that's the term of the new covenant. So he will be their God and they will be his people. That's repeated in Hebrews 8, verse 10, by the way, to show the unity of old and new. In Ezekiel 37, verse 27, God says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Paul quotes that in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. We see it in Zechariah 8, verse 8. And then we see it at the very end of the Bible, Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his peoples, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. You see how it ties it all together? From beginning to end, from Genesis through Revelation, quoted in the Old Testament, stated in the Old Testament, quoted again in the New. What you have here is a covenant-keeping God who says the very purpose of my covenant is that you will belong to me and I will be your God. There's a promise made in the covenant of grace and submission called for. Promise and submission. In the covenant of grace, God made a promise of eternal salvation to sinners. By taking an oath to support it, God bound himself to this saving word of promise. Let me say that again. By taking an oath to support it, God bound himself to this saving word of promise. Those who trust in God's promise are called upon to keep the covenant by obeying its stipulations. God establishes the covenant, puts down this promise graciously, and then he says, I call on you to keep covenant with me. Keep covenant. Live up to the covenant by obeying its stipulations. Notice the promise of God. Hebrews 9:15 says, he is the mediator of a new covenant in order that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant so that we might receive the promise of God. The reason Jesus came into this world is that he might execute the covenant of grace and mediate to us the benefits of it. And God bound himself to this promise. Hebrews 6, verses 13 to 19 says, when God made promise to Abraham, since he could swear an oath by none greater, he swore by himself, and the oath is final for confirmation. In the old covenant, an oath could be called a self-maledictory oath. Malediction simply means a bad word. Mal, bad, like malfunctioning. Diction, a word. A bad word means a curse. And a self-maledictory oath means a curse taken upon yourself if you do not live up to your word. So that when two people entered into a transaction, if I want to make a promise to you, and I'm going to make it in the form of an oath, I say, let God strike me dead if I don't do the following. Malediction. Self-malediction. But notice, in order to do that, I had to call on someone higher. I had to call on someone who could enforce the covenant, could enforce my oath. Let God strike me dead, I say. What does God do when he takes an oath? When God made promise to Abraham, since he could swear an oath by none greater, he swore by himself. And that's why God passes between the parts of the animals. He says, let me be dismembered. Let me no longer be God. Well, you see, that's impossible. God can't cease being God. That's right, and it's impossible then that he won't keep his word. Isn't that beautiful? He will not cease being who he is. And he has so bound himself to save us that he would not be God if he doesn't do so now. What a gracious, almighty, powerful thing that is. God says, you can count on your salvation so much that let me cease being God if you do not receive salvation. The oath is final for confirmation. And it was a covenant of promise. We know this. Galatians 3:15 to 22 tells us, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The law does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through promise. Now listen to Paul. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. The Greek is megenetai. May it never be. Never. Nada. No way. King James tries to get across the strength of it. God forbid. God's name is not actually used in the expression, but that's the thrust of it. Of course not. You can't pit the Mosaic law against the Abrahamic promise. God is a covenant-keeping God, and he gives his blessings by way of promise. Does that mean we don't have to do anything? It means we don't have to earn it. It means that if we receive the promise, we're supposed to live like promise receivers, like those who have been graced by God. And so in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, we read, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you will be my own possession from among all peoples, You will be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The church is described with those very words in 1 Peter chapter 2. You will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. If what? If you keep covenant with me and obey my voice. Therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, you will be my own possession from among all the peoples. And so we see that the covenant of grace involves promise and submission. The next point I want to emphasize is the unity of the covenant of grace. The unity of the covenant of grace. And I think the best way to do that, the best way to demonstrate the unity of the covenant of grace, is to set what I'm going to teach you over against the view of dispensationalism that says what you have in the old covenant law is a hypothetical offer of salvation if you will obey God. So the law offers salvation on the basis of works righteousness. But then the dispensationalist says in the new covenant we find the grace of God, which offers us salvation on the basis of God's promise and our simple trust in the Savior. So you have law versus grace. Old Testament law versus New Testament grace. And of course we all know the dispensationalists would tell us we're not under law, we're under grace. Well, guess what? The people under the Mosaic law were under grace too. What Paul's trying to say is no one is saved by being under law. And the Old Testament was not a presentation of a works righteousness way of salvation. I think I can prove that by appealing to a couple of passages that are very strong on this regard. First of all, Romans 9, verses 31 and 32. Romans 9, 31 and 32, and then tied in with that, chapter 10, verse 3. Romans 9, 31 and 32, and 10:3. Let me read them. Paul says, well, I'm going to read verse 30 to give you the context. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Paul says, the Gentiles were saved by the righteousness of faith. Verse 31. But Israel, by contrast, following after a law of righteousness, did not arrive at the law. Israel strove for a law of righteousness, but they didn't live up to the law at all. In verse 32, why? Wherefore? How does it come about that Israel strives after righteousness, does not live up to the law, the Gentiles are saved by the righteousness of faith? How does that come about? Listen to Paul's explanation. Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled at the stone of stumbling, even as it's written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He who believes on him shall not be put to shame. Israel stumbled at the promise of the coming Savior. And they did not seek to keep covenant with God by faith, but, and listen to how Paul puts it, as it were by works. Paul says, there wasn't any real offer of doing it by works. They made it up. They fabricated it in their own heads, which is what the natural man always does. He wants to earn his way into God's favor. He wants his dignity left intact. He wants to take care of his own salvation. He wants to be the master of his own soul. And so Israel, too, did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by works. And that's why they fell short. That's why they didn't live up to the law, because they didn't seek God in faith. Chapter 10, verse 3. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Israel did not understand the law. And that's why Israel sought their own righteousness, as it were, by works, rather than by trusting God. And then verse 4 of Romans 10, for Christ is the aim of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And this is really ironic. Paul is saying the law points men to Christ, to trust in him, not in their own works. That's what the law teaches. Dispensationalists take Romans 10:4 and they read it, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. That is to say, previously the law was there for the sake of righteousness, but now Christ has put that away. We're now no longer under law, we're under grace. Which is a complete perversion and turning inside out of Paul's point. Paul is saying the law never did teach righteousness by works. The law taught that Christ is the way of salvation. He's the stone of stumbling over which Israel has now tripped and fallen. And so the law is has Christ as its aim. Christ does not terminate the law. And then another passage that it makes this very clear is Galatians 2, verse 19. Paul here in Galatians confesses he had to learn to die to the law that he might live unto God. Paul said, I could not please God and honor God as long as I was a legalist. I had to put the law away as a way of salvation for me. I had to stop taking my boast and my pride from the law. I had to stop seeing it as a stepping stone for merit before God. Everyone says, yeah, that's right. Get away from that Old Testament. Is that what Paul says? Galatians 2:19. How did Paul die to the law? How did he learn to live unto God? Listen to this. For I, through the law, died to the law. Paul said, all of a sudden, it hit me. I wasn't reading the law properly. I didn't get it right. It's the law that taught me that I couldn't use the law for my salvation. Isn't that beautiful? The law taught me not to be a legalist. Dispensationalists have got it all wrong. The law does not set up a legalistic way of salvation. It points men to Christ. The law does not teach merit and self-justification. It teaches us to live unto God. The law teaches the necessity of faith. And thus, the unity of the covenants must be maintained. We do not have an old covenant of works righteousness and a new covenant of grace. We've got one covenant that is gracious. And the law itself teaches us that. And that's why Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 21, is the law against the promises? God forbid. There's no way you can look at it that way. Hebrews 8, verses 6 to 8 tells us that the old covenant, that the covenant of the previous dispensation is old. It's fading away. Because the new covenant is enacted on better promises. Why are the promises of the new covenant better? Well, let me give you one example. In Jeremiah 31, where we read of the new covenant, the prophet Jeremiah says, the day is coming when sin will be done away with and salvation will be fully accomplished. Did the old covenant give that promise? No, because in the old covenant, there was a remembrance of sin day by day. Oh, I love this. But in the new covenant, God says, I will remember their sins no more. What was the remembrance of sin? Every day in the old covenant, animal sacrifices had to be offered day by day by day. And the repetition, the book of Hebrews, the repetition was just a constant reminder, salvation has not come. Salvation has not come. This is temporary. This is temporary. It must be repeated. There's a constant reminder of sin. But now that Jesus has come and once for all offered the sacrifice that is acceptable to God, there's no more sacrifice for sin. No more repetition of that bloody work. No more repeating of the atonement. And so God remembers sin no more. I don't know how to account for this. I remember my sins better than God does. Not that he doesn't have a book in which everything is recorded, but because of Jesus, those sins are forgotten. They are swallowed up in the divine forgetfulness. Satan comes along and accuses God's people, needles us, reminds us, who are you? Look what you did. Why should God forgive you? But God says, as far as the east is from the west, so I've removed your sins from me. And he says, I remember them no more. On the day of judgment, when the books are opened, Jesus will stand up and say, all of that's been taken care of. You don't even need to read it. The divine forgetfulness based on the grace of God. The new covenant, you see, is enacted upon better promises. Notice Hebrews does not say the new covenant is enacted upon better laws. It doesn't say God's changed his mind about morality. God's changed his principles for dealing with his people. What it does say is the new covenant brings the substance of which the old covenant could only, in a faint and dim way, offer a foreshadow. And then if I haven't convinced you yet, and I sure hope I have, of the unity of the covenant, then let me give you one proof text that will knock dispensationalism completely out of the water. Ephesians 2:12. Paul says, "You were at that time separate from Christ, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Ephesians 2:12. Very important verse. Paul is describing the Gentiles who have become Christians. And he says, before your experience of salvation, before you came to Christ, at that time you were separate from Christ. And because you were separate from Christ, you had no hope. You were without God in this world. But he describes them further. He says, you were strangers from the covenants of the promise. You didn't know the covenants of the promise. But now in Christ, you've been brought near. Now, what's he talking about? He's dealing with Gentiles. Gentiles who were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, as he says. And he refers to covenants of the promise that separated Jew from Gentile. Which covenant separated Jew from Gentile? The Noahic covenant didn't. That had to do with all mankind. The Abrahamic covenant did. Abraham's people are a separate people, and his seed, of course, all the nations will be blessed in him. Even more clearly, the Mosaic covenant separated them. Jew and Gentile. Gentiles couldn't come in to the tabernacle. They were uncircumcised, couldn't celebrate the Passover. Indeed, when Jews came back from Gentile lands, they were to stomp the dust off the shoes, the sandals of their feet. It had nothing to do with the Gentiles. The Jews couldn't eat something that died in itself. An animal that just passes away was not butchered. But you could sell the animal to the Gentiles. What a separation between Jew and Gentile. As Paul says, yeah, I mean, really, think about that. It's all right for you guys to eat this stuff, but we don't, we're Jews. There were the dietary laws, clean and unclean meats, because you are a clean people separated from the world. There were laws about not mixing seed in your field and fiber in your clothes, because you are a separate people, Jew-Gentile separation, but no more. Now you are brought in, you are brought near, you are now brought into the very commonwealth of Israel, Paul says. But notice what he says about these covenants of the Old Testament. He calls them the covenants of the promise. The covenants of the promise. Put that in your notes. Covenants, plural. Abraham, Moses, David. Plural covenants. Single promise. The covenants of the promise. This is what we mean by the covenant of grace. We could say the covenants of grace, but we want to emphasize the unity of God's promise. One promise in many covenantal administrations. One promise in many covenantal administrations. What are the provisions of the covenant of grace? What is it that God promises in the covenant of grace? I would like to give you a list of those things next. God's covenant promise to Adam was that one of his descendants would be the Savior who utterly destroys the tempter, Genesis 3:15. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the one who destroys Satan, John 12:31 to 32, 1 John 3:8. Christ fulfills the Adamic covenant. To Noah, God promised that earth would be preserved while God accomplishes salvation for his people. Genesis 8:21 to 9:17. The New Testament tells us it is Christ who preserves creation. Hebrews 1:3, Romans 8:19 to 25, Revelation 3:21, and Revelation 4, verse 3. To Abraham, God promised that the people of God would multiply and his seed would be granted a kingdom in which all nations would be blessed. Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. in Genesis 17, 1-8. The New Testament says Christ is the one who gained the Abrahamic inheritance. Hebrews 11, 8-10. Galatians 3, verse 16. Ephesians 1, 14. 1 Peter 1:4. Not only is Christ the one who gains the Abrahamic inheritance, it's in Christ that all nations are blessed. Luke 2, verse 32. Matthew 12, verse 21. Acts 13, verses 47 and 8. Galatians 3, 14. Christ fulfills the Adamic covenant. Christ fulfills the Noahic covenant. Christ fulfills the Abrahamic covenant. Let's go back now to Moses. To Moses, God revealed that all righteousness, that righteousness must prevail in all of men's affairs. The law of Moses shows the demand for justice through all of life, and that the blood of a sacrificial substitute was needed to atone for unrighteousness. Exodus 12 to 24. Excuse me, 19 to 24. And of course, throughout the Mosaic period as well. Exodus 19 to 24. Well, in the New Testament, we read that it was Christ who is the model of righteousness. Matthew 5, 17. Hebrews 4, 15. And 1 John 2, verses 5 and 6. Christ is the model of righteousness, living up to all that the law demands, and thus he qualified to offer himself as the perfect atoning sacrifice for sinners. And here you can put down Hebrews 9, the entirety of Hebrews 9. So Christ fulfills the Mosaic covenant, both positively in the demand of the law and negatively in offering himself to atone for sin. In the Old Testament, God promised to David that the Savior would be an everlasting king with a blessed and widespread rule. 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 89. And in the New Testament, we read that Jesus Christ is declared as the long-awaited king. Luke 1, 32 and 33. Acts 5, 31. 1 Timothy 6:15, 1 Corinthians 15:25. And then finally, under the provisions of the covenant, in the Old Testament we read, a new covenant is promised that will bring full forgiveness of sin, empowering to keep God's commandments, and a widespread knowledge of the Lord. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. We read in the New Testament that Christ established the new covenant in his blood, Luke 22, 20, Hebrews 13, 20, 2 Corinthians 3, 6, Hebrews 8, 6 to 13, Hebrews 10, 14 to 18. He established the new covenant. He's the one who grants forgiveness of sins, Matthew 1, 21. And Acts 13, 38. He's the one who empowers obedience to the law by his Spirit. Romans 8, verse 4. He's the one who spreads the knowledge of the Lord. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Now, I'm sorry that we've had to rush through all these passages. I want you to go home and read them, look them up. It'll be quite an encouragement and quite an education to you. Every provision of the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. What did God promise in the covenant of grace? That one of the descendants of Adam would be a Savior who destroys the tempter. That the earth would be preserved while God accomplishes this salvation. That God's people would multiply and be granted a kingdom in which all nations will be blessed. That righteousness will prevail in men's affairs and blood sacrifice made for salvation. That there would be an everlasting king established with the widespread rule, and that with this would come full forgiveness of sin, empowering to keep the commandments and a widespread knowledge of God. All of that was looking ahead to Jesus Christ. Christ is central to the covenant of grace. 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For how many soever be the promises of God, in him is the yes, Wherefore also through him is the amen unto the glory of God through us. Listen to that. However, many may be the promises of God, all of the promises of God are affirmed and confirmed, yes and amen, in Christ. There's no separate line for the land of Palestine. There's no separate line for a rebuilt temple in which Jesus cannot minister. There is no promise of God that is not fulfilled in Christ. However, so many be the promises of God, in him is the yes and amen. Luke 24, verse 27, and beginning from Moses and from all the prophets, Christ interpreted for them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The entire Old Testament was about him. He is central to the covenant of grace. He is the mediator. He is the one to whom the promises are made and in whom they are kept. And through his mediation, we receive these benefits. Let's take a break.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.